since Bart is the leading name in the Orthodoxy, and Anselm was a very important apologist for the Christian faith, you can learn some very interesting things about the attitude of Neo-Orthodoxy toward apologetics from the book. And here you hear Bart saying this. He is describing Anselm. Perhaps Anselm was daring to assume that disbelief, that the doubt, the denial, and derision of the unbeliever are not really to be taken so seriously as the unbeliever himself would take them. Perhaps while appealing to him with proof, and Bart puts proof in quotation marks, it was not in his lack of faith that he was trusting, but in his faith. It wasn't in the lack of faith of the unbeliever he was trusting, but in his faith. Perhaps Anselm saw him, the unbeliever, standing at his side, not only within the precincts of theology, but more important, within the precincts of the church. Because of some quality encountered in the unbeliever? Perhaps because of some kind of power of his subjective reason, ratio, existing from creation and not obliterated by the fall? Or because of some vague universal piousness possessed even by the natural man? These possibilities are foreign to Anselm. It may be, however, that Anselm could quite well have risked the astonishing assumption, because of the power of the objective reason, of the object of faith that enlightens and is enlightened from above by the summa veritas, the complete truth, and which, according to Anselm, was able to teach and all along did teach truths that are beyond the power of one human being to teach another. Perhaps for Anselm, theology had as much a part in proclaiming Christ as preaching, where the first and the last presupposition of the preacher must be to trust in the objective reason that both enlightens and is enlightened, where consequently sins are not to be imputed, the sinner not to be held guilty for his sinfulness, but in his sinfulness to be claimed for God, and where we must move on past the listener's tragic, "I do not believe," to our task with a sense of humor, which in this instance is not only permissible, but is actually demanded. Perhaps Anselm did not know any other way of speaking of the Christian credo, the "I believe," except by addressing the sinner as one who had not sinned, the non-Christian as a Christian, the unbeliever as a believer, on the basis of the great as-if, which is really not an as-if at all, but which at all times has been the final and decisive means whereby the believer could speak to the unbeliever. What Bart is saying here is that Anselm didn't really take unbelief seriously. He considered the unbeliever as if he were already a believer. And the as-if actually registers a fact, that in a real sense the unbeliever only thinks he's an unbeliever. And thus the arguments that Anselm presents are not being presented as objective arguments to convince. They are rather reminders to the unbeliever of what he actually knows to be the case anyway. They are reminders to the unbeliever that he is really within the framework of belief anyway. As we'll see when we talk about Anselm, whatever else you may be able to say for this idea, it certainly wasn't Anselm's. People do not go around developing complex and difficult proofs of the existence of God if they don't really think that other people are unbelievers. I mean, there are a lot of other things you can do with your time. The work of an apologist presupposes that you're dealing with unbelievers and genuine unbelievers. What you have here is one of those interesting phenomena where you learn more about the author from his treatment of somebody than you do about the somebody. This book doesn't tell you much about Anselm, but it tells you a great deal about Bart and his attitude toward unbelief. For Neo-Orthodoxy, there isn't any absolute sharp line between belief and unbelief. Indeed, the conception of sin that you get in Barth's theology is a very strange one. It's one that he picked up in part from St. Augustine, but Augustine didn't let it get out of hand, whereas Barth did. Augustine said that sin is the absence of something, not the presence of something. Sin is the absence of something, not the presence of something. Now, Augustine was very careful with this, and he didn't let this get out of hand so as to remove from the reality of the sinful condition. But Barth did. And in a very important little book that you may be interested in looking at sometime, in Wingren, W-I-N-G-R-E-N, in Wingren's Theology in Conflict, there is a careful study of Barth's attitude toward sin. And Wingren says, and he uses an analogy from Barth, for Barth, sin is like a hornet without a sting. A hornet without a sting. Barth actually uses this analogy. Barth says, you know, if you don't realize that a hornet has no sting, you'll react the very same way to it as if it did. For example, let's say that you're near a window and you're scared to death of hornets. And in comes the hornet and bears down on you. You may actually leap backward and fall out of the window and break your neck. Even if the hornet had no sting, you would do this if you thought it had. For Barth, sin is like that. It doesn't have any substantive reality to it. It's an absence of something. And thus, it doesn't have the effect of separating believer from unbeliever in such a fashion that you can actually regard anybody as in an absolute sense an unbeliever. Barth's theology, carried to its logical conclusion, would have resulted in universalism, in everybody being saved. Now, Barth never said that everybody would be saved. But if you work out the implications of the system, that's what you get to. I was present at the University of Chicago when Barth made his last trip to the United States. This was back in 63, and a convocation was held at the University of Chicago. Barth presented a short talk, and then he was questioned by various theologians of different persuasions. And the Orthodox theologian there was Edward John Carnell, who was professor of apologetics at the Fuller Theological Seminary in those days. Carnell asked specifically if Barth's position did not mean that there was no hell. And Barth, in a very jovial, grandfatherly fashion, leaned back and laughed pushed the question aside a bit. The moderator was Yaroslav Pelikan, who was who had then just gone to Yale as Roland Bainton's successor. And Pelikan, who knew Barth's theology very well, said, could we perhaps say an answer to this question from Barth's standpoint? There is a hell, but we're not sure if anybody is in it. And Barth agreed with this. He thought that was marvelous. That was just the way to handle things. The position of neo-orthodoxy is a paradoxical one. It's a paradoxical one. Yeses and noes are put right together, and little attempt is made to resolve them. When the dean of the Trinity Seminary, Kenneth Conser, studied under Barth in Basel, he once tried to press Barth on several things like this, and finally, at the end of a discussion, Barth leaned back again and he laughed and he said, that's the trouble with you American evangelicals, logic. which shows that in Barth's viewpoint, logic is not to be pressed very far. And in dealing with matters like this, you just don't Don't push them. For Bart, apologetics is an uncomfortable area because apologetics involves a tight, necessary kind of reasoning leading to specific conclusions. And for Bart, you can't cleanly separate unbeliever from believer. You can't engage in a kind of tight reasoning that pushes for a particular position. Bart's viewpoint takes off from the Calvinist belief that in the final analysis, it is the sovereign work of God in eternity that decides all questions of belief. It is the sovereign work of God in eternity that decides all questions of belief. And since it is God's sovereign work that decides such questions, apologetics becomes a very doubtful sort of activity. Also, Bart picked up the biblical criticism that the liberals had used. Bart wanted to get back to the gospel of Christ, and he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus' deity and his death on the cross and his resurrection. But at the same time, Bart picked up the biblical criticism that 19th century unbelief and 19th century liberalism had emphasized. And characteristically, Bart put that into a paradoxical relationship with belief. He said this. He said, the saving events of the Bible really happened. Jesus really was born of a virgin. Jesus really rose again from the dead. And people said to him, oh, you mean we can look into history and find evidence for these things? Bart said, oh, no, not at all. These events happened in supra-history. In supra-history, or hyper-history, if you want to use the Greek prefix. The German word for this is Geschichte. Geschichte, the German word which you probably come across in your high school or college German for history, a simple word for history. G-E-S-C-H-I-C-H-T-E. G-E-S-C-H-I-C-H-T-E. Said Bart, these events occurred in Geschichte, which he took to mean superhistory or a special kind of history that couldn't be checked out by ordinary investigation. The other events, the non-miraculous, non-saving events in the Bible, they occur in ordinary history. Historie in German. H-I-S-T-O-R-I-E. And those you can check out. Now, this results in a very interesting situation. The Bible contains two kinds of events. Some of these events you can check out, like Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, or presumably Cyrenius being governor of Syria, this kind of thing. Those you can check out. But when you get to the events on which salvation depends, when you get to those events, suddenly the whole thing is beyond any kind of checking. Why did Bart say this? Because he didn't want to subject the saving events to criticism. He didn't want to make it possible for the biblical critics to touch those. He went along with the biblical critics, but he didn't want the biblical critics to mess around with the gospel. And so to prevent the biblical critics from messing around with the gospel, he removed the things connected with the gospel from ordinary history so that they operated up here in a different realm. You can easily see that apologetics would be very uncomfortable for such a viewpoint, because apologetics insists upon evidence. But there is no evidence possible for the saving events in Bart's approach. How do you arrive at them then? You arrive at them by the sovereign work of God. God instills faith, and you believe. There is a leap of faith. And the leap of faith does not rest upon evidence in any sense of the word. Bart will not have any evidence enter into the picture at all. At the end of Bart's career, some people made it very difficult for him on this distinction between Geschichte and Historie. How do you tell which event is which? It looks like a kind of asylum of ignorance at first glance, and maybe even on third glance. So Barth finally said, all right, there's only one kind of history. Only one kind of history. But within that history, there are events you can verify and other events you can't. Most people figured that that wasn't a very powerful improvement over the previous notion. But the upshot of this is that for neo-orthodoxy, just as for liberalism, apologetics is a non-subject. It's a subject that you do not bother with. All right? What about existentialism? Theological existentialism. This is associated with the name of Rudolf Bultmann. Rudolf Bultmann, B-U-L-T-M-A-N-N. Rudolf as in red-nosed reindeer, you know. Rudolf Bultmann. But this gentleman was no Santa Claus at all. He died just this last year, having taught for many years at the University of Marburg. And he argued that the Christian faith is a matter of personal existential experience. It is not a matter of objective evidence. Christian faith is a matter of personal existential experience, not a matter of objective evidence. The word existential has to do with existence. And it refers to your own personal existence. Staking your very existence on something. Think of it in that kind of a context. Said Bultmann, the reason people don't accept the Christian faith these days is because of all of the primitive mythology in the Bible. Back in the first century, people thought in terms of miracles, in terms of supernatural events. But we today live in an advanced civilization, and we realize that that kind of thing just doesn't happen. So, in order to make the Christian faith relevant for our time, we must penetrate through the myths and get to the kernel, to the heart of Christian faith. We must demythologize the biblical material. And demythologize means demiraculize, getting rid of the miracles. And if we do this, what do we arrive at? We arrive at the heart of the whole business, and the heart of it is the personal existential faith in Christ. Said Bultmann also, you can't get an objective interpretation of anything. Because as an interpreter, you are caught in the event you are interpreting. You and the event are locked together. You can't separate yourself from what you're interpreting. You influence it, even as it influences you. Thus, you can never provide objective evidence for anything. You yourself are in it personally. He called this the hermeneutical circle. The hermeneutical circle. This is a word that you'll be coming across. You might as well get it now. The noun is hermeneutics, H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S. H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S. And the adjective is hermeneutic, I-C, or hermeneutical, I-C-A-L. It means interpretive. It's just a Greek word for interpretation. This is the interpretive circle, meaning that the event you're trying to deal with and you, the interpreter, are bound into a circle, and you can't separate yourselves. Now, under those circumstances, of course, Bultmann and the existentialists are not interested in apologetics, because apologetics consists of giving reasons for things. But the whole idea, according to Bultmann, is not to think that you can give objective reasons. There aren't any objective reasons. There is only your own experience. Incidentally, I'll give you a little parable here. Once upon a time, at a theological seminary I attended, there was a very, very pietistic professor, a very legalistic and pietistic professor, who wasn't interested in anything but his own experience of Christ. His own experience of Christ was the whole thing, and the Bible was secondary. The Bible was an interesting reference work that he could go to get insight on his own experience. All right? And after all, he had the Spirit, so that he didn't have to worry about things like, oh, the accuracy of the Bible and, you know, trivial questions like that. Well, he was, of course, against Bultmann and against existentialism, because that was liberal. And he was against liberalism. A professor arrived at the seminary who had come from Germany and who was thoroughly enmeshed in Bultmannianism. And this professor confronted the first one, and he said, "You know, I'm sick and tired of hearing you criticize Bultmann. I'll bet you've never read a thing he's written." The professor said, "Certainly not. Why should I read that stuff?" I said, "Well, you owe it to yourself to read it before criticizing it." The man read it, and he became a Bultmannian overnight. Because, he said, he's only saying what we've always said, namely that it's experience that's the whole thing. Experience is the whole thing. You get the parable? The fact of the matter is that the radical existentialist over here and the super pietist over here are really coming around and meeting and represent very much the same sort of thing. All right? Now, let's take two positions that are much more orthodox than these to show you that opposition to apologetics doesn't just rest among those whose theological positions we would readily see as unfortunate. Let's take up so-called Calvinist orthodoxy. So-called, now, in quotes, so-called. In the East, there is a very distinguished theological seminary known as the Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. This seminary is a bastion of Calvinist orthodoxy. And at this seminary, there is a professor of apologetics by the name of Cornelius Van Til. Cornelius Van Til, capital V-A-N, capital T-I-L. He is close to retirement now, teaching on a modified schedule, I believe. And he has presented an approach to apologetics which has become very influential. This position is known as presuppositionalism. Presuppositionalism. That is a long word, but it's simply the word presupposition with an alism attached upon the end, sort of like a metabolism. Anyway, this position, presuppositionalism, argues that you cannot defend Christianity with an unbeliever. You can't do it. Why? Because of the nature of the sinful human situation. Listen to Van Til. Quote, "All is yellow to the jaundiced eye." All is yellow to the jaundiced eye. As the Christian speaks of the facts, the sinner reports them to himself and others as yellow every one. As the Christian speaks of the facts, The sinner reports them to himself and others as yellow every one. There are no exceptions to this. And it is the facts as reported to himself, that is, as distorted by his own subjective condition, which he assumes to be the facts as they really are. Says Van Til, the non-Christian is suffering from total depravity. And suffering from total depravity, any facts you give him arguing in behalf of the Christian faith are going to be perverted. They aren't going to be accepted at face value. They are necessarily going to be perverted. Thus, it's going to do you no good whatever to present facts or arguments. The non-Christian is going to misunderstand these in the direction of his own unbelief anyway. What does apologetics consist of? You may wonder why it is that Van Til held the position of professor of apologetics. apologetics, in this viewpoint, consists of two other activities. Not arguing in behalf of the faith, but two other activities. First, refuting the non-Christian's position. You give it to the non-Christian good. Secondly, you clarify what the Christian faith is actually saying. In other words, if the non-Christian comes up and says, you Christians are certainly stupid. You believe in a three-headed God. Well, you point out carefully that Christians do not, as a matter of fact, believe in a three-headed God. And you may succeed in getting the non-Christian at least to see that that was a misunderstanding. You clarify the faith. You make clear what it is. And you show the non-Christian that his position is a poor one. But there's no sense in trying to present active data in behalf of the Christian faith, because such data will fall on deaf ears or pass into a jaundiced kind of context and will end up yellow. The interesting thing is that Van Til is one of the most severe critics of Barth. Van Til has done a work on Barth which is generally considered to be appalling in its negative attitude toward Barth. It contains some excellent criticism of Barth, but it's thought by most critics to go overboard in many respects. It seems to turn Barth into an utter non-Christian. Barth certainly was not such. Carnell, before he died, did an article entitled Barth, Inconsistent Evangelical. And that is a much more accurate picture of Barth. Barth was a person who really believed in Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. He was just caught in an attempt to retain biblical criticism at the same time as holding to the gospel. And he got himself into all kinds of inconsistent and illogical positions. But his attempt was certainly a positive one to retain the gospel. But when Van Til gets through with Barth, you'd think that Barth was the devil himself. Van Til goes after Barth hammer and tongs, and yet the attitude of Van Til on apologetics is as negative as Barth's, but for exactly the opposite reason. For Barth, you can't distinguish the unbeliever from the believer. You've got to regard the unbeliever as if he were already a Christian. For Van Til, there is such a radical separation between the believer and unbeliever that there's no sense in even trying to present evidence to the unbeliever. He will treat every piece of data that you give him as jaundiced. Very interesting. You have Protestant liberalism against apologetics. The Orthodoxy is a reaction to liberalism, and it's nonetheless against apologetics. You've got Van Til trying to clean up Neo-Orthodoxy, and he's against apologetics, at least in terms of any kind of direct defense of the faith. I should probably also toss in here, a comparable position that might be called Lutheran Orthodoxy, in quotes. There are some Lutherans who say, you mustn't defend the faith, because if you defend it, you'll be going against justification by grace through faith. Because after all, we accept the gospel by faith, don't we? So if you use any kind of argument then that's taking away from faith. There is in evangelical circles a certain kind of anti-intellectualism that can be called pietism. And this sees any kind of head activity as suspect, if not downright wrong. These people say that any defense of the faith, any arguing in behalf of the faith, is an attempt to arrogate the work of the Holy Spirit to the Christian himself. It's trying to play Holy Spirit. After all, who brings about conversion? The Holy Spirit brings about conversion. Under those circumstances, any kind of arguing takes away from a proper understanding of the work of the Holy Ghost. Sometimes Finney is quoted in this connection, though it's a rather poor source of authority, since Finney did some very important apologetic work. But there is the incident where a young man comes to Finney and says to him, Finney, how can I defend the Bible? And Finney says, how would you defend a lion? Let him out of his cage and he'll defend himself. The idea being that Christianity needs no defense, just preach it, just proclaim it, and you don't have to worry about such things. And frequently this is expressed with a sort of chocolatey overlay of piousness. The voice becomes something like this, and we are told that if we try to engage in the wisdom of this world, we will be judged for this, because the Lord wishes to bring in his sheep without engaging in unsanctified reasoning, and the like. Sometimes it moves into that frame of reference. But whether it does or not, it doesn't like apologetics. It doesn't like apologetics because it seems that this is a compromise with methods that are inappropriate to the scriptural proclamation. You see, therefore, that these different views opposing apologetics really fall into two classes. You've got the liberal objections, if you will, as represented by Protestant liberalism, by the deviant characteristics of neo-orthodoxy, and by existentialism. And then you've got the orthodox objections to apologetics, as represented by Calvinism, that seems to think that any apologetic goes against the doctrine of original sin, or the Lutheran objection, which seems to think that apologetics goes against faith, justification by faith, and the pietistic objection that any defense of Christianity seems to go against the work of the Holy Spirit. So who's left defending Christianity? Good question, good question. It would seem that, except for a few Anglicans who managed to avoid leaping off of St. Paul's Cathedral to bring the young people back to the church, there aren't very many. We think of C.S. Lewis, for example, but C.S. Lewis was roundly criticized by the professional theologians. What was he doing messing around in theology when he had not studied it formally? Lewis answered, he answered him by saying, you know, Pittenger, you have a point, but if you people had been doing your job, I wouldn't have had to, which is not bad as a counter. Objections of traditional liberalism against apologetics are based on two assumptions, as we pointed out, that Christianity doesn't consist of any final objective cognitive truth, and that Christianity isn't qualitatively different from other religions. These are interesting assumptions, but they are incompatible with our earliest Christian sources. In order to find out what Christianity is, we have to go to the early sources of Christianity, and when we do, we find in the New Testament that Christianity is, as a matter of fact, presented as final, objective, cognitive truth, and qualitatively different, and the only way. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He says, I am the truth, and nobody comes to the Father except by him. And the apostles go out in Acts 4:12, and they preach, there is none other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There is none other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And if you examine the works of the liberals such as Sperry, you discover that they simply take the material that agrees with their position from the New Testament, and they leave this kind of material aside. There is a selectivity going on, and an unjustified selectivity. A proper scientific approach to this is to say, well, evidently Jesus thought that there was final objective cognitive truth in what he was presenting, and the apostles did go out and preach that, and it's one thing to say that we don't believe it, but that hasn't got anything to do with what they actually said. The trouble with liberalism on this matter is that liberalism created a Christianity in its own image. Somebody has said that first God created man in his image, and then man returned the compliment. And certainly the liberals returned the compliment in their reconstruction of Christianity. The picture that you get in the New Testament is of a Christianity which claims to be the truth, not a truth, not some interesting opinion, but the truth. And any consistent presentation of original primitive Christianity certainly needs to take that into account. You don't find, when you get to John 14:6 or Acts 4:12, that those are poor texts not supported by the best readings. The text goes right on there, as it does in the case of the other material. So if a person suddenly turns off the text or pulls out his scissors and removes those verses, he is doing it on the basis of pure subjectivity. What about neo-orthodoxy? The position of Barth. The view that unbelief is like a hornet without a sting is simply unsupportable. If the Bible presents anything as a reality, it presents sin as a reality. Sin and unbelief are sufficiently real that God comes down to this grubby little planet and dies to deal with these problems. Surely the reality is of overwhelming consequence if it requires that kind of remedy or solution. And there's a philosophical objection to the view that sin is not a reality but an absence of something or an illusion. You've come across that same view in a less sophisticated form in Christian Science, that evil is not real. I don't know if you heard about the case of the Christian Science lady who kept going around saying there is no pain, there is no evil, there is no unbelief, and made a pest of herself. And so one day when she was bending over, one of her friends who had taken enough of this stuck her with a hat pin. And she leapt into the air with a tremendous Christian Science shriek. And when she calmed down, she said, I will admit this. The illusion of pain is almost as bad as I imagine the pain would have been. Now, if you have to predicate the same things of an illusion that you would have to predicate of the reality, you gain nothing by calling it an illusion. Philosophically, then, you accomplish nothing by saying that unbelief or sin are elusive. You accomplish nothing because the effects of them are the same regardless. And the effects are so grisly that you're in exactly the same position regardless of what label you happen to attach to them. As for the idea of two kinds of history in the Bible, supra-history and ordinary history. There is no support for this whatever in the biblical narratives. In fact, the Bible seems to go overboard to eliminate any such notion. Take the Christmas story. You heard this at Christmas time for the umpteenth time, but I hope it still moves you as much as it did when you heard it the first time. In the days of Caesar Augustus, a decree went out that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was done when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And Mary gives birth to the child. There you have the virgin birth, this miracle of incarnation, directly tied to Cyrenius as governor of Syria. Who gives a big fat hang about Cyrenius? Just about nobody. What then is the point of sticking him in there? The point is to say that the virgin birth occurred in ordinary history. It occurred in the same kind of history where Cyrenius was governing it up. There is no distinction between supernatural events and natural events, quote unquote, as far as their historicity, as far as the plane of reality on which they take place. Reality is reality is reality, like pigs is pigs is pigs. History is history is history. Clearly, Barth makes this distinction in order to protect himself against criticism. But you don't accomplish anything by that kind of a ruse. As analytical philosophers have pointed out in our time, if you work yourself into a position where your position is irrefutable, where no evidence can even in principle count against it, it isn't worth talking about, because then no evidence can count for it. And what Barth has done here is to create a position which can't be refuted. Absolutely not. And he's painted himself into a meaningless corner where no evidence could count for it. Because how do you know what's going on in the realm of Geschichte? In a debate that I had with William Hordern, who is a Barthian, who is now president of a seminary up in Canada, this debate was transcribed and is in the appendix to Where is History Going? And also in the appendix to History and Christianity. I asked him how he knew that resurrections and virgin births went on in the realm of Geschichte and not poker parties every Saturday night. I mean, what criteria could you use for determining what goes on in a realm that in principle is unverifiable? I said, you know, I have a green elephant in my backyard eating a strawberry ice cream cone, and he's really there. But you can't test it in any way. He's actually there. He's in history. He's in my historical experience, but there's no way that you can check it out. And Hordern said, you're trying to make a mockery of my position. I said, on the contrary, you're trying to run down my faith. I mean, why haven't I got as much a right to believe in an elephant in my backyard as he has to believe in a resurrection that occurs in a realm that has no testability? You know, what one man's Geschichte is another man's poison. That's what it comes down to. All right? What about existentialism? What about existentialism? The existential position argues that you can strip away the myths, in quotes, from the New Testament and finally get back to its true heart, its kernel, its existential experience. The trouble with this is that according to the records themselves, the miracles are the kernel. They are the heart of the whole thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you that which I also received, the gospel, by which you are being saved, if you keep it in remembrance. How that? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. There, Paul expressly defines the gospel as entailing resurrection. Actually, if you strip away what primitive Christianity regards as central, instead of demythologizing, you mythologize, because you substitute for the reality your own idea of what the reality ought to be. In other words, you substitute your myth for the reality. You don't strip away myth, you substitute myth. And critics of Bultmann have said that Bultmann actually re-mythologizes by introducing existential experience as the meaning of the Christian faith. He takes a contemporary myth, and the contemporary myth is existence, the importance of personal existential experience. He takes that myth and he forces that on the Bible. And so you end up with a myth. You don't end up getting rid of myths, you end up with myth. The hermeneutical circle that the observer is always locked in with what he observes, so that you can never be sure of what you are studying or examining. What about that? Well, that is like the sorcerer's apprentice. Remember the sorcerer's apprentice? The sorcerer got the broom going. Sorcerer's apprentice got the broom going, and then he couldn't stop it. And it kept carrying water and dumping it until, you know, everything was full of water. If it really were the case that you could never get an objective interpretation of anything, that the interpreter was always bound up with the interpretation, how would you be sure that you knew what Bultmann was saying? You couldn't know that, because you, as the interpreter of Bultmann, are bound up with that, so that you're bringing your viewpoints to that and mixing them up with what's being presented, so that you could never be sure of what he was saying. And if you could not be sure of what he was saying, then how can you apply that to the New Testament or anything else? You see, that would apply to everything. Of course, we admit that we can look at things in a prejudiced manner. We can influence what we're interpreting. But we must go on the assumption that you can arrive at least in theory, an objective interpretation. And we, in interpreting literature or history or ordinary experience, we constantly try to modify our own views according to the reality outside of us. We don't simply lie down in the face of the problem and assume that our viewpoint colors everything that we have contact with, so that we can't see anything objectively. If the hermeneutical circle really were operative in the way Bultmann says, if it completely prevented any kind of objective examination of evidence, then we'd all be in the position of Robert Benchley in his college biology course. Benchley said that he spent the entire term drawing the reflection of his own eyelash as it was forced onto the slide by the microscope. He held his eye at the wrong distance, and so instead of drawing a paramecium during the term, he was actually drawing his own eyelash. We'd all be in that position all the time. There is the opinion expressed of Schiaparelli, who first saw the canali on Mars, what he called in Italian the canali. In Italian, canali means gullies, but of course it was immediately translated as canals, and Schiaparelli saw many of these as straight lines, and the conclusion was that there were the Martian irrigation experts up there building these things. Anyway, the interpretation has been given owing to the fact that not everybody could see the canali that Schiaparelli could, that these may have been incipient cataract in his own eye. Schiaparelli was actually observing the vein structure of his own eye as he was looking at Mars because of incipient cataract. That's been suggested. Now, if the hermeneutical circle really were definitive, we'd all be in that position. But then, of course, that wouldn't be a joke. we wouldn't see that there was anything funny about it. See, the very fact that we can see the joke in Benchley or the Schiaparelli possibility indicates that we assume that there is an objective reality out there. We can very definitely come up against it, and we modify our views of it by way of it, rather than simply being bound into it in a way that no objective interpretation can result. Any other assumption defeats all investigation, including an investigation of this subject. It's like people want to throw out logic. You know, they give you 10 reasons against logic. See? It's exactly the same sort of thing. If any method that's like the Sorcerer's Apprentice has got to be thrown out because it's automatically self-defeating. It defeats the presentation of that view as well as any other. Or the same type of person who goes out and collects evidence against induction. He collects evidence against induction in the scientific method, but of course in doing that he's already using it. Yeah, question here someplace? Somebody was quivering. No? Maybe we took care of it. Hello. Okay. Let's take the Calvinist, so-called Calvinist orthodoxy, and let me clarify this. Not all Calvinists look at apologetics the way Van Til does. In fact, Van Til had a running battle with a great Calvinist theologian who is now retired here in the States, J. Oliver Buswell. Some of you have come across Buswell's Systematic Theology in two volumes. Buswell was at loggerheads with Van Til on this, and the approach of Buswell to apologetics is very much the approach that I'm taking in this course. So if you happen to be inclined toward Calvinism, and there are worse things that have happened to people, then you don't have to feel that you would have to approach the whole matter in the way in which Van Til does. Anyway, what is the situation in reference to Van Til's view? Sin is total, and man is totally depraved. But that hardly allows for the conclusion that the sinner will pervert all matters of fact so that evidence has no effect on him. To say that is tantamount to saying that sin perverted the inferential faculties of a person, of the human race, so that no longer can you engage in valid deduction and induction to reach conclusions. It's tantamount to saying that. It's saying, really, not just that sin is total, but that sin obliterated the image of God. Think of it this way. There's Adam in the garden. He has just fallen. The Lord comes to Adam and he says, "Adam, where art thou?" Now, if sin had had an effect such that the sinner would pervert every divine communication and every piece of evidence in his own direction, out of the bush would have come, you would not have gotten any kind of rational reply from Adam at all, because he would not have comprehended what was said. He wouldn't have comprehended the question, or if he had comprehended it, he would have perverted it and pushed it in another direction. He would, on the basis of his sin, have translated that to mean, I am setting up a hot dog stand in Eden. Hot dogs are 10 cents a dozen, you see, or something like that. He would not have taken that as a direct confrontation of the living God requiring some kind of response. It's obvious that man has not been reduced to that kind of a condition. If he had been, revelation would never have had any effect on him. He wouldn't have been able to distinguish the Bible from Mickey Spillane. What does sin do? What does total depravity do? Total depravity cuts off the relationship between man and God, so that man can no longer climb up to God or move in a relationship with God. No longer is it possible to have a relationship between God and man in the way in which it took place in Eden. This doesn't mean that man has lost his ability to communicate, which is precisely the result if the situation were as Van Til thinks it is. Now, Van Til says that there is something of the image of God left, but he won't allow the image of God to have the effect of permitting the taking of apologetic data at face value. Now, the same sort of thing can very largely be said of the position that we have called Lutheran Orthodoxy. Just as the presentation of apologetic evidence doesn't run up against the fall of man, as Van Til thinks, so the presentation of apologetic evidence doesn't go up against salvation by grace through faith. After all, salvation by grace through faith is faith in something. It isn't faith in faith. It isn't just the idea of believing, like that ridiculous book of a few years ago, The Magic of Believing, as if you could believe in the abstract. Believing is a relational term. You've got to believe in something. Believing has no significance at all without an object. All right, salvation is by grace through faith. A man is saved only on the basis of believing, but it's got to be believing in the right thing. Apologetics doesn't substitute for faith. Apologetics gives you evidence for the object of belief. It gives you evidence for Jesus Christ. It gives you evidence for Scripture. It gives you evidence for the gospel. Then the question comes, what are you going to do with this evidence? And at that point, there are those who believe it, and there are those who deny it. And salvation is dependent upon the belief. It isn't dependent upon the apologetic as such. Apologetics is not running in tension with salvation by grace through faith, any more than it's a denial of the total depravity of the human situation. Then finally we have the pietistic people. And what's the problem with them? Well, the problem with them is very similar to what we've just been talking about. They think that apologetics runs in conflict with the Holy Spirit, and that any kind of defense of the faith is an intellectual arrogating of divine functions to the Christian. Hardly. We are more than willing to admit that the Holy Spirit is the sole agent in salvation. Nobody comes to God except the Holy Ghost draw him. The Holy Spirit is the sole means of salvation. And anybody who thinks that he is saved through his own efforts, through some kind of gyrations he goes through, has misunderstood the very essence of salvation. John 1, 12 and 13, and so on. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Nobody can take any credit for salvation. But what's that got to do with the question of apologetics? That's not the same issue at all. Apologetics gives you evidence in behalf of the content of faith. And so after you've seen what that evidence is, then you're in a position to make a decision on it. And if that decision is made properly, after you have made that decision, you must attribute this to the work of the Holy Spirit. Thus apologetics doesn't in any sense take away from the work of God.